Doug, thanks so much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see you here this morning. Thanks for joining us at St. Nick's. Our method between now and Christmas is to go through a chunk of John's Gospel. We hope to get up to the end of John chapter 10 by the time we reach Christmas. You may be thinking, how on earth is that going to happen when we're still in John chapter 5? We're intentionally slowing down for the first few weeks of the autumn term and spending a lot of time really drilling into the detail. And then we'll be speeding up when we get to John 6 and just looking at some bigger themes. Otherwise, we'd be in John till the end of the world. So we won't do that. We'll just do little chunks as we go. Anyway, you'll see the question we're considering today at the top of the handout there. Who is Jesus? And that takes us into the focus, as Doug explained. We're going to really think about verses 16 to 18. And I guess that question of who is Jesus may well be classed as the most important question that can ever be asked. I don't think there are any more important answers than the answer you would give to who the person of Jesus is. There's certainly a lot of confusion in our world. If you go back in time, not so long, time of John Lennon and the Beatles, 1966, there was a conversation about Jesus, and John Lennon famously said, well, Jesus is okay. Subjects were a little bit too simple in his opinion. Today, we, the Beatles, more famous than Jesus. In 2010, in an interview with US magazine Parade, Elton John famously said, well, I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. A few years later, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, in an interview with The Guardian, he said, somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, in the end, people love to sort of fashion Jesus in their own making, and I guess we see lots of sort of variations on that. When I studied at Oak Hill some years ago now, I went out into the streets conducting a survey. We had a question of a very similar sort of vein, trying to get to grips with what people thought about Jesus. We went into the neighborhoods of North London, around Southgate, that sort of area, and opening question, I'd love to hear your opinion on Jesus. Have you got an opinion? The first chap, I'll never forget, first chap I spoke to, an elderly gentleman, he was delighted to, I went up with my clipboard and, I assured him I wasn't selling insurance or anything like that. And anyway, he was happy to give me his opinions on things. What do you think of Jesus? I said. He answered very quickly, oh, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm an atheist. So we chatted about that. And then he reassured me, said, but don't worry, I'm a very committed member of the Church of England. So I thought that was interesting just before I got ordained in the Church of England. I tried to get the sort of the most recent data of what is going on in this country just to sort of get the sort of spiritual thermometer of people around us. And I guess this sort of sums up where we are as a nation. So three broad categories in terms of people's sort of belief and understanding. First category, either don't know or Jesus didn't exist. That makes up about a third of people in this country. It's quite a bold thing to say doesn't even exist, or don't have an opinion or don't care who he is. That's a third. Another third, more or less, would say, well, yeah, I think he was a good guy, but I don't think he was anything sort of super special like divine. And then a third of the people roughly in this country would say, well, I do think that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I take that to be, I've been taught and educated, and I know that's the answer to give. I don't think that means a third of the country has personal belief. Don't know. That's YouGov. But anyway, whatever it is, life turns on that question, doesn't it? Who is Jesus? Everything that we know about him from history, I mean, it points to some amazing qualities, intelligence and compassionate and loving and gentle and humble and kind and patient. And I think in terms of positive adjectives that you could give to Jesus, I'd like to suggest it's a pretty much an endless list. Just go on and on and on. But the interesting thing is, as you sort of sum all of that up and just sort of say, well, yeah, I'm happy that Jesus is good, the interesting thing is, we find in today's passage Jesus making a claim that no good man could ever make. Look at the end of verse 18. Jesus was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. For a person to be claiming to be equal with God, that is an outrageous thing to do. And we'll spend our time this morning thinking a little bit more about this. Just to recap on where we've been so far, the story so far, well, 2 weeks ago, if you were with us then, we saw this sort of, you know, what we're trying to answer this bigger question, what Christians believe. Christians believe, firstly, in the raw power of God's word. And if you look back to verse 8 in the reading we had just now, the man who's been on his back for 38 years, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." At once the man was healed. And we observed then the raw power of God's word. That's how it was summed up. The man did nothing to deserve it. He didn't even know who was speaking to him. Jesus speaks, miracles happen. Raw power of God's word. Last week, the second core fact that we observed on judgment, that it's dreadful and unavoidable. And if you look at verse 14, the man has been healed, bumps into Jesus again, and Jesus says, verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen." And so we observe that final judgment is real and terrible judgment, according to Jesus, worse than 38 years of paralysis. Real. Unavoidable, though, because Jesus says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse can happen." Nobody can sin no more. Judgment is inevitable. Now today, our third foundational belief, you'll see it there, and we'll be spending our time really considering it, the undeniable evidence that Jesus is divine. Our passage today documents the first confrontation that Jesus has with the Jewish establishment. And it hasn't come about by accident. It wasn't Jesus being careless. Okay, he orchestrates the confrontation with the Jewish authorities. It's been carefully crafted by Jesus because it's time for him to go public with his God attribute. First point, Jesus divine. And the evidence of the passage comes in sort of two waves. He claims it with his words, and then he proves it with his actions. He claims it with his words. I'm going to read those core verses again, just verses 16 to 18. And as I do, just listen to how the temperature rises. So this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You can feel the temperature rise, can't you, as you read that through. Now, it's interesting. I mean, Jesus doesn't engage with the disagreement over their man-made Sabbath traditions. Instead, he just uses an opportunity to really sort of turn up the intensity of the spotlight on his divine nature. Look at the end of verse 17 again. Jesus does not say, "Our Father." You know, as we make prayers to our Father in heaven, Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says very assertively, "My Father." And the Jews knew exactly what this meant, as verse 18 states. It was Jesus making himself equal with God. I've been really sort of pondering this phrase, equal with God. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Of course, you can be equal with somebody without being that person. You can be a separate person and still be equal. Let's just think about it in very simple terms, in terms of value. Gave to money. Money is something that we all understand very easily, isn't it? Money. I think about £1, one UK pound. I checked it yesterday. One UK pound is equal in value to $1.35 US. Okay, those things are equal. They look quite different in terms of their form, especially if you've got actual money, actual sort of cash. It's pretty rare these days, isn't it? But if you imagine those sort of two things, apply this to humanity. You know, human beings can be equal, a man and a woman. Can be equal in terms of value and worth and dignity, but different in terms of the form they take. And of course, that stands in contrast then to, if we're going to sort of carry on in terms of just really making the point clear, I hope, think about an animal, a cat or a dog. In no way can you say that a human being is equal to a cat or a dog. A human being has been made in the image of God. A cat or a dog is a creature. They don't carry the same value. But do you see the point here? To claim God as your Father, it doesn't mean you have an identical form, But it does mean you have the same underlying God attributes. And so it's the same as saying, I am God. And the key thing, of course, is the establishment understood this as a claim to divinity. Jesus didn't deny it, he didn't correct it, he didn't modify it. It's an incredibly bold and incredible thing to say. Arrogant, we could say, to claim to be God. Now, you may be a little bit surprised to hear at this stage in history, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't an original thing to do. It had happened a number of times before. About 1,500 years before, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had claimed to be God. That's documented in the Talmud. That's a book that sort of sat alongside the Bible as a representation of Jewish sort of culture and traditions and that sort of thing. So Pharaoh claimed to be God, hardly a guy you want to be associated with. Hiram, he was a bad king of Tyre. He also claimed divinity. He got into a real mess with King Solomon about the 10th century BC. And then Nebuchadnezzar, famous king of Babylon that carted off all of God's people into exile, he claimed divine status. Now, about 600 years after Nebuchadnezzar, here's Jesus claiming divine status. I mean, in every case, everyone that's gone before him, they were brought to their knees. Not exactly guys you'd want to be associated with. So Jesus is placing himself in highly questionable company. I sometimes get into chats. I'm sure you've had the same sort of thing where you speak to people about Jesus and you know they're happy with all of those things I was saying at the beginning. They're happy to give him all sorts of really positive adjectives. But the idea of actually sort of going to the divine status and believing it, you know, God in the flesh walking in this world, I mean, that's just too much, really. And people will say things like, well, he never actually claimed to be God. I mean, show me in the Bible where it says, I am God. He doesn't do that, people will say that sort of thing. Now, it is true that Jesus does not use that phrase. I mean, you won't be able to look up and find a phrase where Jesus says, I am God. But the words he did use, God is my Father, are an equally powerful expression of that claim. And most significantly, unlike what people may say or think today, the people in Jesus' day understood it as Jesus claiming to be God. It carried exactly the same weight. So there's the divine status. He claims it with words. And so the second point then, he proves it with actions. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, the God of the Bible is at work every moment of every day. But there is a difference in the type of work that God does. There is the work done in history, and there is the work that still goes on today. So the work that was done in history was his work as creator. The work that still goes on today, the work of sustainer. And the work of creation is finished. That's why the Genesis account says, on the seventh day, God rested. And that rest, in a sense, continues. The seventh day never ends. The rest of creation continues to this day. Sabbath rest is what God is in. But God's work in sustaining the world absolutely carries on through every moment of every day. And that's an important theme in the Bible. You see this in a number of places in the Old Testament. For example, in the Psalms, we read, behold, he who keeps Israel, that is God, will neither slumber nor sleep. Or in Isaiah, the Lord is an everlasting God. He doesn't faint or grow weary. So rest from creating does not mean rest from sustaining ongoing work. Now, let me try and illustrate this just to make the point, because I think it's quite an important thing to make. I managed to get a prop to help us a little bit at this stage. Christian and Phillida. Phillida was very helpful. Is Phillida here right now? Phillida, thank you for bringing this in. This is apparently belongs to Christian. I mean, sorry, to Rex. Sorry, Christian, I can see it. So this is Rex's little toy. They call it in the Stewart family, they call it the cowpole donkey, okay? Because cowpole is like paracetamol you give to kids. So if a kid feels really bad, there we go, like that. Cowpole, okay? You get the idea. Actually, that makes me think, this is Christians, we could call it the gin and tonic donkey, couldn't we? There we go, it's Christian. Whoa, there we go. Anyway, look, it's going to distract you. Right, here's the thing. God, forget everything I just said. Look at this. Okay, before this was made, okay, there was nothing, pretend there's nothing. God created, okay, something comes out of nothing. Now, the fall happens, and of course, everything gets messed up. The sustaining work that God does is keeping everything going. Okay, the sustaining work is keeping the whole of creation sort of in order like that. Otherwise, all our molecules would just fall apart. Everything would be a mess. God sustains us. And in this passage, that sustaining work, it's like Jesus is putting up his hand and saying, me too. That's what I do. I sustain the world just like my Father. I don't know what you're like at the end of a busy week. You finally get the nod that the boss has gone home and logged off. Clients seem vaguely happy, and you decide that it's time to head home yourself, and you go to your sort of, you know, you decide on the way home the drink you're going to pour yourself and the film you're going to watch or the book you're going to read, whatever it is, and you just sort of collapse into a chair and put your feet up. Well, the point here is, God never does that. At no point is God ever at rest in that sense. No time's out, no comfy sofas. He's always on it. And Jesus says, just like me, I'm working, always working. I think it's quite easy for us as Christians just sort of to drift into deism. Deism is belief in a powerful God, but in a powerful God who sort of made this world and just leaves this world to its own devices, God becomes detached. And I think as the deists can often end up being quite sort of practical deists in the sense of, you know, we believe in a creator God, he's detached. Now, God is involved. And here is Jesus saying, I'm involved. Jesus' work is perfectly in step with the Father. And I think this raises a question. As I got to this sort of point in my prep, I was sort of thinking, well, the question I've got then is, what is this stuff about observing the Sabbath? Okay, I get the idea that Jesus is sustaining like God. But shouldn't Jesus have modeled, more specifically, the type of rest that the Jewish authorities were speaking and expecting? I mean, that would have been a kind and compassionate thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, no, has to be the answer. No, that's not right, because it wouldn't have sent the right message to what was going on. You see, they'd created this whole sort of structure of extra culture and laws, and all of those extra add-ons were not things that the people needed to obey to uphold God's law. And so that little phrase, if you just look back at 18, this helps us to understand this sort of slightly confusing phrase in the middle of verse 18, because not only was he, that is Jesus, breaking the Sabbath. We need to be clear, and if you were with us last week, I went into some detail on this. Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath in terms of Old Testament law. He was breaking the Sabbath in the opinion of the Jewish authorities because he was breaking their extra non-biblical rules and regulations. And of course, as I said last week, I mean, the Jewish authorities of the day had lost the true meaning of Sabbath. Their made-up traditions had actually obscured that. It was meant to be a restful day. It was meant to be enjoyed. Instead, it had turned, it had been sort of layered with all of these man-made restrictions. People felt burdened and fearful. But here's the craziest thing. Not only was Jesus not breaking the Sabbath, but the work of repairing the broken man, paralyzed for 38 years, now back on his feet, that very work conducted on the Sabbath was actually fulfilling the Sabbath. It was the very thing the Sabbath was a picture of. That's the picture that you get throughout the whole Old Testament. As you go through the Old Testament, you know, to enjoy Sabbath rest was to begin to enjoy a glimpse of the new creation, to experience joy, peace, and wholeness. And of course, God's people had sort of lost sight of that. It had become this rather sort of onerous set of rules and regulations, which of course detracted from the relationship with God. It was meant to be given to humanity and God's people to be a wonderful glimpse of what they would enjoy for eternity. And so do you see, by Jesus healing on the Sabbath shows us a glimpse of what the Sabbath is really about. It's about life as God designed it. This sort of picture of paralysis, this broken spiritual state of humanity, that's not the way God designed it. He designed us to be in a vibrant, abundant, fulfilled life with purpose and meaning. Here, as this man gets up from his 38 years of paralysis and walks around, it's just a picture of the type of spiritual fulfillment and wholeness and purpose and meaning that God wants to make available to anyone who comes to Jesus. Here is Jesus fulfilling the Sabbath. And so when Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath, he doesn't call them up on their sort of silly misinterpretation of the Sabbath. He essentially just sort of builds on his case and essentially says, look, just like God the Father sustains, so I, God the Son, sustain, restore, build up, repair. The Sabbath was always a beautiful thing. Let me show you the Sabbath. It's a working day for God. Like Father, like Son. So, in summary, I mean, you're left with no wriggle room, really, after all of that. I mean, Jesus is divine. He claims it with words, and he proves it with actions. What do the authorities do with that? It's an undeniable claim. What can you do? Well, the reaction is almost unbelievable. They hate it. And that brings us to the second heading, much, much more briefly. This, verse 16, was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, this is the first time in John's gospel that this word persecution is used. It's a really vivid word. It means to relentlessly chase or pursue. I'm going to intentionally use an illustration that you may find a little bit jarring, but try and picture a group of bloodhounds. Okay, they've got the scent of the fox, scent of blood. And those bloodhounds will not stop until they've got the fox and literally torn it to pieces. And that's what's going on here. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. The persecution ramps up. The temperature is turned up. And it's spelt out unashamedly in our passage. And this incident in John 5, I mean, it marks the beginning of ever-increasing persecution, and it will not end until the hounds get their fox, so to speak. It culminates in the cross. The hatred of the establishment. I mean, it's a shocking reaction, isn't it? The very people who were the custodians of truth, the very people who were set apart to prepare the nation for the arrival of Messiah. First clear glimpse that they have of Messiah. And well, it's just quite a shocking reaction, really, isn't it? I think the problem was that the Jewish establishment was so embedded in their positions of importance that they couldn't stomach the challenge of Jesus. It was upsetting everything that they were used to. Jesus burst onto the scene and turned their world upside down. And as the story of Jesus progresses, well, we'll see him gather more and more fame and support. How do you stop a person like that? How do you stop a person that's becoming popular as he speaks truth? Well, you cancel him permanently. That's exactly what they're going to do to Jesus. And so I think it's really important for us because it helps us to know what to expect. We should expect the world that we're in, the world around us, especially the very people entrusted with being the custodians of truth. We should expect that world to hate Jesus. And we see that today, don't we? Especially from within, well, I'm going to use this word, the establishment. What do we mean by the establishment? I mean, it's the sort of the ruling class generally hate Jesus. No time for his word, no time for his teaching. A hatred of exclusive claims. Now, that may be done in a very sort of politically correct way, just a sidelining of Jesus, a mocking of Jesus. Liberal academic theologians. Amazing how many people up and down this country are entrusted with teaching theology and actually doing it from an atheistic position. That's actually quite a normal position across our universities. Many bishops within the Church of England, I mean, nothing's changed. please do not think the bishops within a denomination, certainly not ours, they do not hold the truth. Many leaders of our country, the great and the good, they hate Jesus. And they may say it nicely, but they don't trust him, his word, what he stands for. And as the story progresses, of course, Jesus prepares his disciples for this. And it's really interesting, within a few years, as he gathers all the disciples are really beginning to get it now. They're really with Jesus. You know, it takes them a long time to really get on board with this, but they're gathered around for dinner. There's the famous Last Supper. He washes their feet, and then he says to them, look, I need to prepare you for the fact that after I've gone, the hatred that all the world is showing me is going to be passed to you. He says in John 15, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So in conclusion, whilst the authorities did indeed hate Jesus, it wasn't the only reaction. You see, you start doing God-like things and you're going to gather a crowd. And this is exactly what Jesus did. As I've already said, I mean, the disciples begin to emerge. It's really exciting watching the story develop and seeing the disciples emerge. The church was born. Amazing what the church put up with as the authorities sort of clamped down on them again and again. And they persecuted and they killed and they tried to silence. But the church would always remain true and it would grow. There's a Christian theologian alive today called William Lane Craig. He's a great apologist and philosopher and does all sorts of amazing sort of writing and debates and that sort of thing. And he makes this point. I think this is really interesting. He says, within 20 years of the crucifixion, a full-blown Christology, that just means a full-blown statement of truth, proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate, so that's God in the flesh, existed. And he just makes the point, how can you explain that there were people from a monotheistic Jewish background, how can you explain them worshiping Jesus the human being as God in the flesh unless Jesus made those claims directly to them and proved their worth? You see, there's always been a core, a faithful few, who allow their world to be upside down. Yeah, sure, Jesus is an intrusion. It will mean that the life you're comfortably leading can't carry on. You see, you can't meet God in the flesh and just carry on living as though he didn't exist. So let me turn the question around on each of us here today. I mean, what do you make of Jesus? Attention-grabbing teacher, worker of good deeds? Or God? God in the flesh? As some of you know, I've used this as an illustration a few times over the last few months. I've been working my way through Tom Holland's Dominion. And I'm glad to say I'm now finished, okay? So I won't be giving you my updates on where I've got to. Quite a bit of it I sort of listen to on Audible, which is quite good. Although, when you're listening to it on your bicycle, you have to be a little bit careful. I must say, the middle, the Dark Ages, I found them really hard work. That's no reflection on Tom Holland's, a brilliant book, but I did find it quite hard work. There are a few times when I found myself almost nodding off through those bits, but which is dangerous when you're on a bicycle, I'd just like to point out. But anyway, you get through the Dark Ages, and you get to the Reformation. And the Reformation is incredible. I mean, the stories that Tom Holland sort of documents, you know, how Martin Luther, one of the key reformers, he would take, I mean, the Bible had been so obscured by the establishment by that stage that people just had these very sort of religious and strange ideas about what Christianity was, if they had any understanding at all. And Martin Luther then took the New Testament and he translated it into a type of German that your average sort of man and woman could understand. The language from the marketplace and the taverns of Germany. So phrases were used that had never been used before to help people understand the simplicity and the wonder of Jesus. Anyway, Martin Luther's summary was very simple. Simply this. He said, you should point to the whole man Jesus and say, that is God. What's the world around going to do with that? Well, they're going to hate it. They hated the reformers. Many were ignored, beaten up, and killed. Same today. I mean, we should expect the world to hate it. The world hates Jesus, hates truth, hates his word. And that hatred will sometimes be channeled against his followers, even as members of the church today. That's what we should expect. But I think what this passage is doing is saying that that shouldn't alarm you. We should expect to see it. And so what that means is, in a sense, as we do see it around us in the media, as we see it, perhaps as we experience it personally, I think wonderfully that should actually reassure us of the authenticity of everything. It's exactly the same. Exactly what Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So let's just close with that question again. I mean, who do you think Jesus is? It's the most important question that can ever be asked in this life, I'd like to suggest. Equal with God is the answer. The Son of the Father, the fullness of God dwells in him. God in the flesh. Here is someone we can relate to. That's the great thing. You see, if we're just talking about God, we say, oh, I don't think I can make sense of God, but you can make sense of Jesus. Here is somebody you can get to know. Here is somebody you can relate to. Here is somebody we can actually expect to grow in our understanding of. Why don't I close in a short prayer? I'll hand back to Tom. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the person of your Son. We do pray that each one of us will think really carefully about what that means. We'll really delight in the opportunity we have to grow in our relationship, our understanding of the Lord Jesus. And so we really pray, Father, that you'll help us and grow us and help us to expect a right reaction. We don't expect the world around us to immediately love and respect that decision. But as we see hatred and resistance, we pray that will give us even more reassurance that this is the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.